14 through 18. Let's stand together that we would hear the word of God, that our posture would be in reverence and awe before the Holy One who has spoken through holy men of old, and who yet speaks today when his word is preached. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we have all received grace and for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous thing that we can ascend to the mountain of the Lord, though yet dwelling here on the earth, that we are gathered into your presence through your Son, our High Priest, and our blessed Redeemer. Father, as we continue through this book that you inspired John to write so long ago, it is a living word, it is a faithful word, it is a word we need to hear. We pray, Lord, that as your word is preached, that we would behold Christ in his majesty and glory, the uniqueness of his person, and the uniqueness of his work, and the tremendous blessing that comes to the sons of Adam because of what Christ has done and even what Christ continues to do. Lord, bless the preaching of the word now, as well as the hearing of it. Open our eyes and ears and give us a heart of understanding. We might perceive and understand and walk in faith before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We're in the midst of the prologue of John. We're really at the final section. The prologue is verses 1 through 18 as John begins and sets out what he is going to be doing. And namely, as we've seen, he's going to be presenting the Word become flesh, the living Son of God who has come to save his people. He has told us at the end of his book, we've already mentioned that he's writing these things that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the anointed one of God, and that so believing we may have life in his name. In the beginning, mankind dwelt in the presence of God. He was there in the garden, and there was no sin. The very place where he dwelt was the tabernacle of God, God dwelling with man, with Adam and Eve. It was a marvelous place, incomprehensible really to us, because there was no sin. There was no sin. There was no barrier between God and man. It was a place where God lived with man, and there was intimate communion and fellowship with the Almighty. But Adam's sin, it was driven out of the garden and out from the presence of God. He was driven out of the tabernacle of God, and he could no longer dwell in the presence of God. He was driven east of Eden. Well, after God had delivered the children of Abraham from bondage in Egypt, he brought them to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, referred to as the mountain of God, and God met with them again. God met with man in that place. There on the mountain, God revealed his glory. There was the majesty and the glory of God that was there, and he spoke from there. And it brought terror upon the people, so great and glorious is the holiness and the righteousness of God. And the people were terrified, and they asked that God would speak through Moses, and that Moses then speak to him. And we see Moses as this unique individual leading God's people, but also a priest, as it were, even of the most unique status. God gave Moses instructions on the mountain of God for the construction of what? The tabernacle. And if we understand the tabernacle correctly, it's like the mountain of God becoming portable. It was a place where God would meet with his people, that as he would take them and they would wander in the wilderness, eventually he would take them up into the promised land and bring them into that land that he had promised to give to Abraham, their father, even Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would go with them. That this glory and this majesty of this God, it was not tied to one mountain, it was not constrained to one place, but indeed God would go with his people. He would be in their midst and he would be their God. And so it was that God gave these instructions to Moses. They were given a system of sacrifices so that sinners could draw near to him. But all of this was pointing forward to someone, to someone very special, and that someone is the one that John speaks of here. It was pointing to that one who, when John writes, he has come. And even from our perspective, he's come some 2,000 years ago. God came in the flesh. And he fulfilled that which the temple and the tabernacle before pointed to. They were all but shadows and types. And the furniture and the activity and even the men that served in that place were all pointing to Christ. And the whole message was, how can man dwell with God again? Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, now, because Christ has come, he has fulfilled that, and he has opened the way so that sinful man can dwell with God and fellowship with God, even more so that we are called the children of God. Because of Christ's work, God receives sinners and pardons them because of Christ's blood, but he also is pleased to call us his children, and we are then to call him our Father. And so John is revealing to us this someone special who is the fulfillment of that, and indeed the one who brings us to the mountain of God. We're going to use four main headings. I have combined, as your worship guide is printed, I've combined three and four into one. And it was an important decision as I completed the exegetical aspect. We'll be considering Jesus Christ as God incarnate. That's been one of the themes we've been looking at. John continues with it. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is a unique person. Jesus Christ is a unique provision. And Jesus Christ makes a unique proclamation. Don't usually have such wonderful alliteration, but we do this morning. And hopefully you'll find that it's not forced as sometimes alliterations can be. So we begin with verse 14. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. This is not a new theme with what John has written thus far. He is continuing it. And I'm going to read John 14 as I've translated it. And the Word became and tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. What we find John doing here, and indeed one of the themes that John does, and I hope to demonstrate to you, is John's gospel is a picture of the temple. It's as though he walks us through the temple as he describes and opens our eyes to understand who Christ is. And right now, John is has his mind, he's thinking about Exodus as we would have it, chapters 33, chapters 34. And it's there that there's an extreme revelation is made. But what John's writing of Jesus now, there's something even more than what Moses had. In Exodus 33, we read that God was speaking with Moses. He had the tent of meeting. He spoke with God face to face. And Moses also received God's word written in stone. Moses, that we see, is a mediator between God and man. He is a type of Christ. He gives us a picture of the work that Christ would do when he came. And John reports then that God has become flesh and dwelt among us. As I was saying a moment ago, Moses was given instructions to make a tabernacle, and God came and tabernacled. The nature of the verb is there. He pitched his tent in the middle of his people. We know that Moses, with gifted men, there was the tabernacle with the curtains and the poles and the vases and all kinds of particular furniture was all constructed, very finely woven articles, things of beauty and majesty. The artisan who carried these things, I was filled with the Holy Spirit in order to enable him to do that which he did. And all of this was then to be a place where God's glory would dwell in the midst of his people. God pitched his tent in their midst. And what John says here in verse 14, and the Word, who he's already presented us to be the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, became flesh, again the incarnation, and he dwelt among us. This word is, he pitched his tent in our midst. The Jews who spoke Greek would have understood that. They would remember this language of that which spoke of the tabernacle that God had commanded Moses to build, a sanctuary, a place for God, Exodus 25:9. And God promised that I will dwell among them. God went up with them. They also had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which was a representation of God's presence with them. And it provided practical things, shade in the heat of the sun in the wilderness, and warmth, and perhaps we could say a nightlight, a streetlight, something much greater than that in the darkness of the wilderness. But God manifesting that he was with them. He came to dwell in their midst, these redeemed people that he brought out of the house of bondage, that he delivered out of the place of slavery and brought out to himself. And so now he is revealing himself to them. Israel has dwelt in Egypt. They've been around the Egyptian gods. They are very much worldly. They look at things with wrong lenses. They need to have lenses from God given to them through the inspired word that comes initially through Moses and later the prophets. God is doing these things as he goes with them. What we find here, the principle is that God must reveal himself to us. Paul writes, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, there's no one who seeks after God. The nature of our sinful hearts and the rebellion that is within us is that we don't seek after God. We even go so far as to deny that there is a God. And the scripture addresses that, that those who say there is no God are fools. And we live in a day when many deny that there is a God. But God was determined to reveal himself to his people. But it is clear that we cannot find God through irrational mysticism. God is not found through fanciful ideas of the mind or some lofty so-called spiritualized experience, nor can God be found through rationalism. You look at the Greek philosophers a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. These men were brilliant. They reasoned carefully from the natural world that was around them, and they concluded many things. They even went so far to conclude that there must have been a first mover who brought these things to be. As they saw around them the intelligent design, the demonstration of order in the creation around them, and yet through rationalism, they could not find God. They could not discover the realities of man's sinfulness, the need of the Redeemer. They were not looking for the coming of Christ. And so both irrational mysticism and rationalism will not bring us to God. God must make himself known to us. And that's what God was doing in a most remarkable way with his people being led by Moses, God speaking to Moses, making himself through Moses, making himself known through Moses to his people. But now John picks up on that past in history. He says, now God has become flesh and he dwells among us. No more shadows or types or figures. He has actually come into the midst of men. He has come to dwell amongst men. He has left heaven. And he, the Son, the Word, has come to reveal God to us in the flesh. This is the same language that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses as he begins his sermon. He says, God spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son. This echoes of that here in John's words. And John goes on then to say that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory. Again, John wants us to think about God's appearance back in Exodus 33 to Moses. Even in the other representations in Exodus, as God's making himself known to his people. He's the tabernacles amongst them. But what he particularly has in mind is that glory that rested upon Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Exodus 24 tells us how the glory of God came down and rested on the mountain. In Exodus 24:7, we read that the sight of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. God's glory is a majestic sight. It's a terrifying sight. Indeed, as sinful men, we cannot behold God nor see him. But yet God met with them there on the mountain. He's preparing them to enter into the promised land. He's going to go with them. And God appears, God displays his glory in their presence on the mountaintop. And then God gives instructions of how God, he is to be approached through the tabernacle in all the figures and types of the worship set up there. Exodus 40 is the last chapter. And that chapter tells us after everything was made, Moses sets it up. He orders the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And then out in front of the veil, he sets up the table for the showbread. He sets up the candlestick. He lights the candles. The bread's on the table. Everything's laid out. And then the glory of God descends upon the tabernacle. And it was so great that no one could enter into it. We're told how Moses, and as we go on reading, that Moses had prepared the garments for Aaron and his sons, that they were to be adorned in priestly garments. But Exodus ends with these words: "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And Moses, even Moses was not able to enter in the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled it. The glory of God is in a place sinful men cannot even draw nigh. Not even Moses was able to enter in. God had this tent built. Moses does everything that God has ordered. The glory of God comes down. God dwells in unapproachable light. What is to be done? Well, indeed, God had a plan. As we move into the book of Leviticus, as biblical theologian Michael Morales has titled his treatment of the book of Leviticus, "Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord?" That's the question that's being answered. As God continues to make revelation to Moses and he gives his instructions of how the tabernacle is to be used, how all these articles to be used, indeed how the priests are to function, the work that is given to them so that sinners may draw near to God and approach Him. And only then can the mountain of the Lord be ascended, because the glory of God is in His presence. A sinner must approach this holy God. What do we find through Leviticus? He must be covered with blood. There has to be blood that goes before Him. There needs to be blood to atone for the sin. And all the sacrifices, year after year, were reminders of them that the blood of goats and rams and lambs and oxen, they were not sufficient to atone for the blood. All these things were intended to point men to someone who was to come. A holy one was needed who would bring men and women, boys and girls, unto this glorious holy God. And John reports to us here that this glorious holy God has now come down from heaven to dwell amongst men. He has come to tabernacle in the midst of His people. Jesus is God come in the flesh, God incarnate. And He came for what purpose? To bring sinners to His Father. To bring those who are unwashed and filthy to the Holy One of Heaven. To bring those who are disobedient and rebellious, to redeem them and bring them as children of the Father into the presence of the glorious God. John even says, "We beheld His glory." Well, John is speaking of here was that experience that he had with his older brother James and Peter when they were on at the top of the mountain. That this same Jesus that he's writing on, that in some degree the veil that hid the glory that was Christ as the second person of the Trinity, in some manner it was partially pulled back. It was not the full manifestation of the glory of God, because John and Peter and James, they could not have dwelt in such presence. But nonetheless, His glory was revealed. And John says, "And we beheld His glory." Jesus was transfigured before Him. Matthew writes of it this way: "His face shone as the sun." Imagine being on the mountain. You're there with Christ. There's three of you with Him. And then suddenly, this glory of God is revealed in Christ. And it is as though the sun is right before them. And Matthew goes on to say, "And His clothes became white as light." They were dazzling in their brilliance. And John says, "We beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father." And what John saw was a full glory. He says it was full of grace and truth. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As John continues, he's certainly directing us again to consider Exodus 33 and 34. Moses begs God to show him His glory. He wants to look upon God, and God says to him that no man can look on God and live. Look with me at Exodus 33. Exodus 33, we'll begin at verse 19. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. John is speaking of how he saw the glory of God. That is a remarkable experience when you consider that Moses on the mountain only saw the backside of God's passing glory as God has gone past him. And we're told that when Moses comes down from the mountain, the radiance of God's glory that is still upon him, that is being reflected from him, was so great that the people said, Moses, we cannot look upon you. You must veil your face. Because Moses had beheld the backside of God's passing glory. And now John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says that the Word, that is the flesh, is the manifestation, the revelation of the glory of the only begotten Father, the same glory that Moses saw, the three, Peter, James, and John, saw. And John is declaring to us that Jesus Christ is none other than God incarnate, and he has the fullness of the glory of God in him. So Jesus Christ is God incarnate, but he is also Jesus Christ, a unique person. Jesus Christ is a unique person. Verse 15, again my translation. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, saying, this is he of whom I spoke. He comes after me, because he was before me. He ranks above me. Now, some commentators look at verse 15 and said it just seems out of place. And you could read verse 14 right on into verse 16 and it flows right along. Well, it's not out of place. John hasn't made a mistake. Someone else hasn't come and added this in later. John puts a parenthetical word in verse 15. And indeed, it's a very necessary parenthetical comment. The Apostle John has already introduced to us John the Baptist in earlier verses. We heard of him. Verse 6, there was a man sent of God whose name was John. Well, John the Baptist, John the Apostle revisits John the Baptist at this point, and he's soon to say more. As we go on next week, he will say more about John the Baptist and the role that he was appointed to play. John the Baptist was sent as a witness about Jesus Christ, and that's very consistent with the point that John the Apostle is making here. John the Baptist came announcing the uniqueness of the one whom he was running before. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. He came announcing to the people that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the Holy One was near at hand, that he was coming. In his message, he says that this is he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John, the apostle, quoting John the Baptist as John quoted himself. Do you get that? Because John is telling us what John the Baptist said, and John was saying, this is he of whom I said. John has been speaking. And when we consider that John the Baptist ministered in the wilderness region along the side of the Jordan, and we're told in the gospel accounts that the people were going out from the cities and all the surrounding area in great numbers. They were coming to John day after day. And so John was preaching the message that had been entrusted to him, as we heard a couple weeks ago. He was a prophet. A word had been put in his mouth. He was announcing the words that had been foretold about the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Holy One of Heaven, the one who would be born of the Virgin, one whose names would be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, is the first one I left out there. He's making this announcement. His announcement is this uniqueness. He says,
that there is one of whom I spoke, and he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The language preferred before me is the idea that he ranks above me. Now you consider Israel, to them, some of the most important men in their history were the prophets. The prophets sent from God, Elijah, and other such men. Isaiah, who we are treating at this time earlier in our service. These were mighty men. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And he was preaching the word of God. John says that there's one who ranks above me. Now that's quite a statement coming from a prophet, that there's one who ranks above me. The reason that he gives for is because even though he's coming after me, John's the forerunner, he goes before heralding, announcing this one who is coming after him, yet he says, even though he comes after me, that is in the order of ministry, he was before me. That is, he existed before I did. Now we know that John's about 6 months older than Jesus. These men are cousins. And so John is the older, and in Jewish society, he would be the one, in some idea, you know, worthy of more respect, that his cousin Jesus would have been younger and therefore not considered as much. But what does John say? Forget those things. He ranks above me because he existed before me. He was already before I was born. And so we find that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who is very God, pre-existed. He came from heaven. This is what John is revealing. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. God has come down from on high. He's come to visit men. And what we see here is the absolute preeminence of the one that John is declaring. Indeed, what both Johns are declaring, the absolute preeminence of this one. And what we see here is the truth, is that Jesus is God and he is man. He has two natures in one person, the God-man, so that he then would be able to save his people from their sin. It was absolutely necessary to be one of us. And he comes then as the second Adam, that he represents a people even as the first Adam did. But he also comes as God of glory with a perfect righteousness in his person. And he fulfills all righteousness. There is no other like him. Jesus Christ is a unique person. There is no other like him. But he is also a unique provision. Jesus Christ is a unique provision. Verses 16 and 17 really go together. Because out of his fullness we all have received even grace instead of grace, because the law was given through Moses, but the grace and the truth came by Jesus Christ. The first time John names this one that he's been talking about, it's the first time he calls him Jesus Christ. Yeah. We've been going along, he's been talking about the Word becoming flesh, the Word was with God, he's a light, he's life, he's all these things, but this is the first time that the name that he was known as the man, the son of Mary, the man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning the Savior, and the Christ, the anointed one of God, even as Messiah in the Old Testament means the anointed one. Now, these verses teach a very important truth, but they do have an exegetical difficulty. Remember that John's thought follows here, John 14, verses 14 and 15. 15, a parenthetical thought that the uniqueness of this word is that he's full of grace and truth. And John's now declaring that from the fullness of Jesus Christ, we receive, the New King James says, grace for grace. I've translated that grace instead of grace. Let me explain why. The word between the two graces in verse 16 can have a number of meanings in the Greek New Testament. My responsibility as a preacher and being faithful to the text is to discern the particular meaning that the Holy Spirit intends. What is the Holy Spirit saying? What is the Holy Spirit inspired John to be declaring to us here when he says grace for grace? I think for is probably one of the best translations I've found in English, but it really does require explanation. Jesus Christ is full of grace, and he gives something instead of something. That's the principle here. Both times John calls it grace. Now, if he meant the same thing by both words grace, it would be nonsense. He gives grace for grace. You know, it's, what's the difference? Well, the difference is in the way that he refers to grace instead of grace. So we really get an understanding as we look into verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, notice my emphasis, but grace and truth came by, better translation, Jesus Christ, or from Jesus Christ. Again, the word in the Greek there, through, can mean by or through, but we must understand in the context what the Holy Spirit is doing here. So consider the law given through Moses. That's a very good way to put it. It was given through Moses. We talk about, and the scriptures even refers, Moses the lawgiver. The people of Israel recognized him as Moses the lawgiver. They elevated Moses majestically. Jesus' conflict and contest with the Pharisees was often over Moses and the law. And they said, you know, he said, before Moses was, or Abraham was, how can you be that old? Jesus is making a claim for himself because the law that Moses proclaimed was not Moses' law. It was God's law. The lawgiver is God himself, and the one who Moses saw, the one who presented himself to Moses, was the second person of the Trinity. This same person here, known as Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was the one who appeared to Moses, the one who gave Moses the law of God, and so it originated in God and from God. Moses was a prophet, but his message was God's message. The law was given through Moses. So Moses received the law for the church under age, the church in its infancy. The law of God was given as a gift, as grace means. It's a gift. It's a gracious thing that's come from God. It was the grace of God so that his redeemed people would now understand who their God was, his holiness, his righteousness, and then as his people, how they were to live. In the beginning, the lawgiver has come. This one who gave to Moses this grace that originated from God, even in Christ, it has now come. He has come, and he brings a fuller measure of grace. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John is declaring. He comes as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, because we receive this grace that is in Christ, in the incarnation, this grace replaces the earlier grace. The law points us to Christ. The law reveals the holiness of God. The law shows us our sinfulness. The law shows us that we need a Redeemer. And now he has come. And therefore, as John writes, and of his fullness we all have received in grace instead of grace. The grace that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the former grace. The earlier was a grace. It was in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. But it was limited in its point. You cannot be saved by the keeping of the law because we're sinners. And the grace of the law was looking for something better. No, shall we say, the grace of the law was looking for someone better. And now he has come. He was given by God as a promise. Jesus Christ is the fullness of all the administration of the covenant in the old dispensation throughout the Old Testament. All of it is leading and pointing and focusing on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we step back and look at what John has revealed about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, we can see that grace instead of grace is an exchange of that what was the long expected one, the one long looked for throughout the Old Testament. It is brought in his person. Moses brought the message of another. Jesus Christ is the message. He is the very one. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who comes bringing grace. And as John has revealed to us, he has come from heaven to tabernacle, to dwell in the midst of men. And thus John says, because of his fullness, we have received grace instead of grace. Does it give us pause? We're in Isaiah, and Isaiah is a glorious book. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we began there, you know, we consider Isaiah like the fifth evangelist or talk about his book as the gospel according to Isaiah. But indeed, in the rest of the scriptures, the beauty and glory of the Old Testament, there's a grace in all these things that God has appointed. The tabernacle, and later the temple, the sacrificial system, and all the things that were used in the worship of God. Even the prophets, the priests, and the kings, these are all gifts from God. They're gracious gifts. They are grace from God. But all of that fades in comparison to the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that John is announcing. Jesus gives himself in the salvation that he brings to all those who call upon his name. I think about this often. Maybe you do too. You know, we come to worship on a day appointed by God. None of us, you know, we're pulling a little trailer, bringing a lamb or a ram or maybe a bigger trailer with a bullock or, you know, pigeons or turtle doves or whatever it means. None of us had to come with an animal to be sacrificed in our place. We didn't have to think about the catechism we learned as a child. So, well, I need a sin offering, and I want to fellowship with God. What's the fellowship offering? And peace, I want to bring a peace up. We don't go through that because Christ is all of that. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. In him is the fullness of the demonstration, the grace, and the glory of God. He has come, and all those things pointed to him, and now they fade into the past. Jesus Christ indeed makes a unique provision. He satisfies all of the old. He hasn't come to do away with the law. He's come to fulfill the law. And indeed, he is the fulfillment of the law. But Jesus Christ also makes a unique proclamation. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Again, this is my translation. The unique and beloved one, he who himself God, who is near the heart of God, has declared him. You can see the words that say perhaps in the New King James you have it. It's there, but there's a complexity in here, and there's a richness that's here, and that's the translation that I've read to you. The only begotten Son of God. We use that language often. It's good language. But when we think of him being the only begotten, the nature of the language is he's unique. And he's beloved of the Father. But he himself is God. Now, the New King James, perhaps some of your other translations, in verse 18, it says the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That Son is not in the original. It's actually God. The unique and beloved one himself, God. Copyists, they're so used to seeing, thinking of him when it says the only begotten Son, that copyists, as they were copying the New Testament manuscripts over and over, somehow Son trapped into Son. And certainly the principle is there, because what do you read? The only begotten God, as it is, who is in the bosom of the Father. If his relationship is to the Father, then he is the Son. John does not need to say that. His focus, what is his focus through this prologue? He's God. He himself is God. He is God come in the flesh. And so we have here language where the Apostle John is still thinking of the episode where Moses longed to see God. What God permitted Moses to see was the afterglow of his glory. And as I mentioned before, when he came back into the midst of the people, just the radiance of the afterglow of God's glory being upon him was too much for the people to see. Well, John says, no one has seen God at any time. Moses didn't see God. He saw the afterglow of his glory. Not even a man like Moses, one whom God highly commends. He says, my servant Moses, there was no one like him in humility. A wonderful thing to have said about us, wouldn't it? No one like him in humility. And you consider the lofty position that Moses held to appear before God, to commune with God, talking as it were as a man speaks with another face to face. But now, something better than Moses has come. Again, we hear echoes of Hebrew. Well, Hebrews is dealing with some of these same themes. Someone greater than the angels, someone greater than Moses has come. That's what John is getting at. We have the only begotten, the unique person of God who was in the bosom of the Father, that is near to the heart of the Father, he has now come. Therefore, we understand the uniqueness of Christ. Not only is he the Word made flesh and dwell among us, but he comes from the heart of the Father. What does that remind us of? The Father is the one who sent him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there shortly after, we find sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God's come to drive them out, but before he does, what does he do? He announces the gospel. There will be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent bruises his heel. God comes announcing his gospel. He's announcing this one, this Lord Jesus Christ. God announced in the garden the realities that his beloved Son, his only Son, would come into the world to save sinners, that he would send him. He's come for the Father. He's not made. He was not a man who became God, which that's an impossibility. He is uniquely God come, as John says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And so John tells us that this Jesus comes to make a unique proclamation to all men. Jesus, what does he do? He declares the Father. That's his declaration. That's his proclamation. He has come to proclaim the Father. Jesus declares this holy, exalted God who is separate from men. He's not like man. God is not made in our image, as we do so often when we make other gods before him. But rather, God has made us in his image, male and female. He has made us. But sin brought death, and sin separates all sinners from God. And sin is why people deny that there is a God. And Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to declare the Father to humanity. What did Jesus say in the gospel? He says, I and the Father are one. We're going to have many of these as we make our way through John. But he says, I and the Father are one. He's come from the Father. He's one with the Father. He says, I only do the will of the Father. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He says that to Thomas. And Paul writes, in Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus comes to proclaim to us the Father. So as we conclude, consider this. God has inspired the Apostle John to reveal to you from these verses that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is a unique person. Jesus Christ brings a unique provision. And Jesus Christ himself makes a unique proclamation. He proclaims the Father to us. There is none other like him. And in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of life. If you're still dead in your trespasses and sin, come to Jesus Christ. He offers life to all who call upon his name. In Jesus Christ, we find the tabernacle of God has come to sinners. He has come and opened the way for sinners to come to God, that we can now draw near to the Holy One of heaven. And it was through his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood on the cross, he was crucified by sinners, for sinners. And as the God-man, he was that perfect sacrifice. And having made one sacrifice for all, he then sat down at the right hand of the Father. And there he makes intercession for us as we gather and worship, as we go about our days, as we pray and call upon him. He brings us to the Father. Sisters and brothers, look at Christ afresh. Look at the uniqueness of him, the beauty of him, this unique provision, this marvelous, we would say, an unimaginable gift that God would give to sinners, such a one as this, to bring us back into communion and fellowship with himself. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, if we think on this, if we meditate upon this reality, what is declared by your Spirit through John, it is hard to grasp. We are such wretched sinners, full of rebellion and disobedience. And that you would be pleased, even before the foundation of the earth, to set your love upon us in Christ. That you would appoint us for salvation in this same Christ. And that you would send forth this your Son in the fullness of time to redeem to yourself a people. There's no other way of salvation. It took this one, this unique one, this Son of God, the Word of God, come in the flesh to live in obedience, to die in obedience, to lay down his life for his friends, that he might bring us from death to life, might bring us from the darkness to the light, that he would bring us from being in rebellion to being the children of God. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious Savior. Father, we bless you and praise you for this unique one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do marvel that we are called by his name. We pray, Lord, O God, that you would help us to proclaim him in his uniqueness, as we would live in the world as a called out people, that we would live holy lives, unique lives, light and salt in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Lord God, make known the glories of Christ even in our day. Be pleased, O God, to pour out your Spirit afresh and anew and bring men and women, boys and girls to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Take your hymnals. We're going to sing number 383, Almighty God, Your Word Is Cast.